Welcome to this Biblical Studies class on predestination and freedom of will, a very controversial topic in Christianity. There are a lot of things controversial in Christianity, but this one is very big, and it's not just in Christianity, it happens everywhere. You'll hear people all the time saying something was just not meant to be. Well, who didn't mean it to be? What didn't mean it to be? Who says it's not meant to be? People have all of these preconceived ideas, some of which based upon Scripture, most of which just based on their opinions or the opinions of somebody that told them. There are things that are meant to be. There are things that are not meant to be according to the Scriptures. But there's a whole lot of other things that are simply up to individual choice. And God makes His will clear, but what people do about it is up to them. So it'll be quite a fun time. Starting here on your notes, let's go to John chapter 6, verse 44. And as in any biblical studies topic, we'll apply a very basic principle that all Scripture interprets itself. So if there's a part of the Scriptures we don't understand, we won't guess. We won't have a big, long philosophical debate. We'll see if there's something else in the Scriptures to support it. Here in John 6, verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father, which hath sent him, me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So if it says nobody can come unless the Father draw him, it sure looks like God's the one in charge and taking care of who comes to Jesus Christ, because only the Father can draw him. And that says in verse 5, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man that therefore hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." So it gives you a little more detail in verse 45. People have to hear and learn about the Father, then those people can come to God. So this is the question we're going to answer throughout the course of this class today and tomorrow. Does God, of His own choosing, only draw certain people? Or can everybody hear the word of the Lord and come unto the Father? Verse 46, "Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life." So in these couple verses, you see indications that God draws people. You also see indications that people learn about God and go to Him. And they hear about the Father and believe it. So it can be a confusing topic. But you'll find that in Christianity, most groups, whether they're denominations or like whole sectors of Christianity, will have very firm doctrines and beliefs based on a tiny amount of Scripture and a lot of centuries of tradition. But we're trying to go beyond that and get a picture of what the whole Bible says on this topic. We don't want to just pull out the two verses that agree with our theology and ignore the rest. Because to take some of the commonly accepted views here that are common in Christianity today, you literally have to ignore about 80 or 90% of the Scriptures on the topic and pick the 10 or 20% that agrees with your theology. Let me give you an example. R.C. Sproul is a very, very well-known evangelical theologian. Evangelicals is the general word for some of the more conservative Christian denominations around the world, and specifically in the U.S. He wrote a book called Grace Unknown, and look what he says. It's there in italics in your notes. He said, "We are as passive with respect to our own regeneration or new birth as Lazarus was to his resurrection and as the universe was to its creation." Now, Lazarus was pretty passive in being raised from the dead. He was dead. He had no thought consciousness. He didn't do anything. Jesus Christ raised him from the dead. And that's what he's saying, is when it comes to your new birth, you're totally passive to It's like Lazarus was in the tomb till Jesus Christ said, Lazarus, come forth. We're just sitting around being bumps on a log until God decides to new birth us, to give us the new birth. Second sentence, we were not cooperating agents in our biological conception or generation, nor are we active agents in our regeneration. None of us had anything to do with our physical birth. That was our parents. And in the same way, we have nothing to do with our rebirth. That is a common, common belief in Christianity. I'm not saying every Christian denomination believes this, but whole huge chunks of Christianity believe this or something very similar. And I think we will find as we go through the scriptures that it is just not true. It's not biblical. And again, remember, all scripture interprets itself, and a sort of a corollary of that or a practical way to apply that is to let the difficult verse be explained by the clear and simple ones. There probably is a verse or two in the Bible that would sort of agree with this italics. Mm-hmm. The problem is there are dozens and dozens and dozens of verses that don't agree with it. And rather than let the one difficult verse that sticks out like a sore thumb be the thing that leads what you believe, you got to look at all the verses explaining each other. And if there's one that's confusing and you don't really know what it means, rather than guess and make up a theology, let the crystal clear ones, where there's no question what they mean, let them explain the difficult one. So, what we can choose. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Okay, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of the tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So God didn't say, you have been pre-programmed, and I am going to determine whether or not you eat the fruit. And you have no control over that. It's predestined. And if I say you're going to eat the fruit and be banished, you're stuck. Or if I say you're not going to eat the fruit, and you can't eat the fruit and you won't be banished, you're fine. But that's the way a lot of people look at God. God just decides. God's in control. Well, that's not what it says here. It says, don't eat the fruit, and you'll be fine. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle, trickier, than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, oh, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof your eyes will be opened, and you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. So they chose to do what God said not to do. And I know there's a whole lot of stuff here about the fall and the implications of it, but that's not the purpose of this class. The purpose of this class is that God gave them a choice. God said, don't do it, but they chose to do it. If God had predestined them that they had to fall, then he's sort of schizophrenic or something. He said if he says it's a very bad thing if you eat of the fruit, don't do it, and then he somehow forced them to do it, that'd be silly. You know, like telling your kids, you know, don't play in traffic and sort of pushing them out in front of the truck, you know. Why would you do that?
Under the bus.
Yeah, under the bus. You wouldn't do that. Yet people seem to think God does that. And they just have this idea that God is so great and men are such worms that the idea that people can actually decide and control their own fate or their own future or their own destiny, they don't like that idea. It's and I know people who basically don't want the responsibility. And so they want to say, God does everything. I'm just a lump on a log. Let him do it. Well, God gives us responsibility. I mean, think of every other area of life. If you're a coach, you teach the kids how to kick the ball, then they got to go make a goal. You can coach them. You can encourage them. Or if you have people work for you in a company, you teach them how to do their jobs. You manage them. You supervise. But they got to go do their job. Why hire them if you're not going to let them do their work? Why would you do that? Hire them, pay them a bunch of money, and then do their work for them? Because it just doesn't make any sense. So in every other area of life, we realize there's choice and there's freedom of will. But for some reason, when it comes to God and Christianity, people have gotten their brains fried. And don't worry, when we get into it, we will find some verses that could sort of lead people to think that. So, but my contention is that if you let the difficult verse that looks like you don't have freedom of will be explained by the clear ones that clearly show we do, then it all fits. But the easy way out is to pick the two verses that agree with your theology and ignore the rest, and we try to avoid that. Okay, here we go. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28. A lot here. We probably won't read the whole thing, but about half the chapter, you'll get the picture. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1. Deuteronomy 28, 1. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken or listen diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, it'll come to pass that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. So if you listen, and if you do what God says, then you'll be blessed. And this is how you'll be blessed. Verse 3, blessed shalt thou be in the city, blessed shalt thou be in the field, blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle. And then it goes on, blessed, 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 blessed. Verse 7, the Lord shall cause thy enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten or defeated before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and all that has. Verse 9, the Lord shall establish thee. Verse 10, all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord. Verse 11, the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure. The Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. Thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day. So, if you do listen to God and do what he says, there's 14 verses of blessings. But, verse 15, it shall come to pass if thou wilt not hearken, if you don't listen unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. So you see, people have a choice. Listen to God and do what he says, blessing, 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 blessing. Don't listen to God and go the opposite, curse, 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 curse. And of course, this is under the law. Jesus Christ fulfilled the law. This doesn't apply directly to us. But the point being made here is that people have choices. God didn't say to one group, you're going to be cursed, and the other group, you're going to be blessed. He says to everybody, do what my word says, you're blessed. Against it, you're cursed. So let's read a little bit again, verse 15. But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body. Cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in. Verse 20, the Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke. Verse 21, the Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee. Verse 22, the Lord shall smite thee with a consumption. sort of get the idea. And it goes on for the rest of the chapter. All the way you'll be cursed. But the point is, it's people's choice. God doesn't declare. But there are a lot of people that say that. They say this group, and they have all kinds of long, convoluted reasons. Some based on their racial views, some based on their economic views, some based on their political views, some based on their religious sectarian views, that they believe one group's blessed and the other group's cursed, and that's just what God decided. But the scriptures are clear that anybody can listen to God and be blessed, or anybody can ignore God and be cursed. It's up to the individual. It's their choice. Now, Jeremiah 42. Incredible record. This is after the fall of Jerusalem, and it's somewhere, I think, around 486 B.C. or so. The Babylonians came in under Nebuchadnezzar and trashed the city and tore down the walls and took captive many, many people. It took them about 800 miles from Jerusalem to Babylon and resettled them there. And the word of the Lord was, you guys goofed up, which is why you got taken off to Babylon. Now behave and trust God and live in Babylon. Don't try to go home. And for those people that were there, the word of the Lord was, sit down, be quiet, and serve the king of Babylon, you'll be fine. But there were all these people that were very nervous and scared of the king of Babylon, and they really wanted to flee to Egypt. Because they were on the border. Because you got to realize, Babylon was about 800 miles to the east of Jerusalem. And it was only 50 or 100 miles from there into Egypt. And Egypt and Babylon were two big kingdoms. You know, it'd be like, let's say you're in China, but you're right near the border of Russia. You know, China has no problem historically invading smaller countries like Korea or Vietnam, but I don't think they're ready to attack the Russians right now. So let's say I'm living in northern China, I'm 800 miles to Beijing and only 50 miles to Russia, and I've done something, I'm a dissident, and I really made people in Beijing mad. From a political asylum standpoint, it makes sense to race to the border and escape into Russia. And that's sort of the way they were. We really made the Babylonians mad, and let's go run and escape into Egypt. It makes sense. The problem was, the word of the Lord was, you go to Egypt, you'll die. Stay put, and you'll be safe. But so they go to Jeremiah the prophet and say, oh, we'll do whatever you say, Jeremiah. Just ask the Lord what we want to do, what we should do. And then look what happens when he does that. Let me get there, Jeremiah 42. You can read the whole chapter if you want. I'll just get you a little bit of a summary here. Jeremiah 42. He says, verse 9, Jeremiah said, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom you sent me to present your supplication, your request before him. Verse 10, if you will still abide in this land, then will I build you, and not pull you down, and I will plant you, and not pluck you up. For I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. I'm sorry about that. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Be not afraid of him, saith the Lord, for I am with you to save you, and to deliver you from his hand. And I will show mercies unto you, that you may have, he may have mercy unto you, and cause you to return to your own land. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, say, no, but we will go into the land of Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, nor have hunger of bread, and there will we dwell. Verse 15, now therefore hear the word of the Lord, you remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly or entirely set your faces to enter into Egypt and go to sojourn then it shall come to pass that the sword which you feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine whereof you were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and you shall die. So it's very clear. You guys really think you'll be safer in Egypt, but if you go there, you'll die. Stay here and serve the king of Babylon, you'll be fine. So you see, God gave them the choice. And you see this throughout the scriptures. God always gives people a choice. He always gives them a way to salvation, deliverance, and victory, if they choose it. God did not decide that they were going to die in Egypt. God said, go to Egypt, you'll be safe. Or you'll die. Stay in Jerusalem, you'll be safe. Well, of course, they packed up and took everybody, including Jeremiah, and went to Egypt, and there they died. But in the next chapter 44, verse 15, they sort of explain why they did that and where they were at. Jeremiah 44, 15. This is one of the most remarkable little flashes of honesty I've seen. Most people don't usually come out and say what it is they believe and why, but look at this. Jeremiah 44, 15. Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods. That's why they didn't really want to worship the true God or listen to him. They'd been worshiping other gods. Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt, because they're in Egypt now, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the words that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we won't hearken unto thee. And earlier in chapter 42, when they asked Jeremiah to check with God, they said, whatever you tell us, we'll do it. But they didn't. They said, as for those words you said, we won't listen. Verse 17. But we'll certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth. We're going to do what we say. We don't care what you say. We're going to do what we say. To burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, and our princes, in the cities of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of victuals, plenty of food, and were well, and saw no evil. So they actually think that the reason the Babylonians invaded them and destroyed Jerusalem was because they quit worshiping the Queen of Heaven, the various pagan gods. What they don't realize is, and this is where they're not being honest, is they had been worshiping the Queen of Heaven, and the Babylonians still invaded them. And they didn't realize that the reason the Babylonians could invade them is they quit worshiping the true God, who is the only one bigger than the Babylonians. The Queen of Heaven was a false god that couldn't take care of them. Verse 18, but since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we've lacked all things and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out our drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and to pour out our drink offerings unto her without our men? In other words, was it just the women? No, it was the women and the men. So that's the reason this group had such a hard time believing the true God, because they had this very well-established habit pattern worshiping the Queen of Heaven, the false god. Which is why when they went to Jeremiah to ask what to do, they didn't really want to hear what God said. They wanted confirmation that they could go to Egypt. When they didn't get it, they went anyway. So the point of this section, and there's much more detail you can read there, is that they had a chance to choose. And they made the wrong choice, like Adam and Eve did. Like we read in Deuteronomy, you can choose to hearken to God and have blessings. You can choose to disobey him and have curses. It's up to you. Okay, Jonah. Jonah chapter 3. This is a great record. Jonah really didn't want to go to Nineveh. Because Nineveh, this was earlier than Babylon. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, which is the kingdom that preceded the Babylonians, and he knew how gracious and forgiving God was. And if he knew, if he went there and preached, and the Ninevites repented, that God would bless them, and their archenemy would be even stronger. He didn't want that. So when God told him to go to Nineveh, which is to the east, he hopped on a boat going to the west towards Spain. But God was sort of determined to have him go to Nineveh, so he had a storm, and, well, we'll read about it. Yeah, very fishy. Okay, here we go. Jonah chapter 3. So, yeah, in the first part of the chapter, God tells him he disobeys. Big storm. He says, throw me overboard, and the storm will stop. They don't want to throw him overboard. Finally, they did. Storm stopped. Fish ate him up. Spit him out on the shore. God brought him back to life. And then chapter 3, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. But this time God has his attention more. After 3 days and being dead in a fish's belly and coming back to life, it got his attention. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Verse 3, so Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. Probably meant it took 3 days to walk through it. It's a little vague what it means, but the point is it's large. Because it already says that it's an exceeding great city. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, so he didn't even get to the middle of it, and cried and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Isn't that amazing? In the other chapter, it was the Judeans, the Israelites, who should have believed God, who had the law and the priests and the Levites. They wanted to worship the Queen of Heaven. Here you go to Nineveh, a completely pagan city, with no history of the true God or the scriptures, and Jonah shows up and says, Repent, change your minds, change the way you live. And they all said, Okay. Sure, we'll do that. So it just goes to show it's not always the people you think are going to be the ones that believe God. And quite often it's the people who claim to be so religious and so spiritual that when it comes right down to it, just won't do what God said. Because people do what they're used to. People do what they're comfortable with. And like, for instance, in this country, you're used to thinking that God controls everything and that he decides everything. You're not going to talk somebody out of that. They want to believe it. Which is why I don't even try to talk people out of stuff they don't believe. I just read the scriptures. And if you want to accept it, you accept it. If you don't, be like those people that Jeremiah was trying to talk to. We want to go to Egypt anyway. So at any rate, verse 5, chapter 3 of Jonah. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, laid his robe from him, covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything, let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God, yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that's in their hand. Who can tell if God will turn and repent? And turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not. Verse 10. And God saw their works, and they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do to them, and he did it not. And it's just an indication of the grace and mercy of God. I'm not sure it's in the notes, but there's a great record where even Ahab, who was one of the most dominant, I think he and Jeroboam and a couple are the ones that are so bad. They're always compared to as this guy was even worse than Ahab or as bad as Jeroboam. Yet he, towards the end of his life, realized he'd messed up and he asked God for help. And God forgave him and blessed him. But he had to make the choice. And then God is so gracious and so merciful that even in a place like Nineveh, where it had been a big, like most cities in that part of the world, a big center for pagan worship, they repented. And God said, okay. But, verse 5, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, which I knew, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. Therefore now, Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. He felt terrible because he went and he helped Israel's archenemy. And he didn't like that. See, even back then, politics could get in the way of sound judgment. It's not just today. Everybody has political views, and he had political views that Nineveh should be incinerated, not strengthened. And I can understand the thinking. Then said the Lord, verse 4, Dost thou dwell to be so angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth. and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. He really was hoping God would still toast the city. Just, you know, burn it all up, like, you know, like Sodom and Gomorrah. Just fire and brimstone. He was sitting out there watching, hoping that God would still destroy it. Verse 6, and the Lord prepared a gourd, or sort of some kind of shade plant. He prepared a gourd and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. He at least had a little shade. And it came to pass, when the sun did rise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted and wished himself to die, and said, it's better for me to die than to live. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 7. God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. So he had a gourd that was sort of up over his head as a shelter, then the gourd died, and the wind came, and Jonah wasn't happy. He said, I'd better die. Verse 9, and God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein there are more than 120,000 persons that cannot discern between their left hand and their right hand, and also much cattle? You see, God recognized Jonah's freedom of will. And he worked with him and tried to get Jonah to see that if Jonah could be so worried about the gourd, he ought to be worried about the people there. So God didn't hit Jonah over the head. He tried to work with him and help him see that there was a reason God was being merciful to the people in Nineveh. So it's very, very interesting stuff here, isn't it? Now let's look at one more. Romans 10, verse 9. Here in Romans 10, and verse 9. Very familiar verse. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So if you do it, if you confess or acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord, if you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. It's simple. Like if I said, if you drive to the grocery store, get a carton of milk, put it on the conveyor belt, and pay the clerk, you own a jug of milk. But you have to do it. It's your choice. And you can pick 1%, 2%, skim milk, whole milk, almond milk, chocolate. Soy milk, chocolate milk, whatever you want. Your choice. And God makes it very clear. If you confess Jesus Christ as Lord, you believe God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So why Dr. Sproul can say, we have absolutely, we're not active agents in our new birth. I have no idea where he could come up with that. Just a weird theological conception that we're worms and God controls everything. That is just not in the Bible. So, those are some of the things we can choose. There are many, many other choices, but I just threw them out that's sort of the basis of this class. Is that God says time after time after time, it's up to you, it's up to you, it's up to you, it's up to you. You decide, you decide, you decide, you decide. Now, the next section is interesting because it's things that have been chosen. Some things have been chosen for our lives, but they are chosen because we chose to get born again. If I hop on an airplane to California, and the doors close, and there's no major storm or air traffic incident, I'm going to land in California. Probably pretty close to the time. I will be offered a soft drink or coffee. I will be offered something stronger that I can pay for. I will be offered little snack boxes. Sometimes there will be a bunch of movies and TV shows I get to choose. It's all been chosen because I bought a ticket and got on the plane. It's too late to change my mind. plane's not going to turn around if I say, oops, I forgot my flip-flops. Go back to Dulles. No, they're going. Some things are just chosen. We knew when we all drove down here, we would have lots of delightful food. It's been chosen. It's not of us. It's not a matter of me making up my mind. No, there will be no food here. Not when you come to the Dundons. There's going to be food. And it's going to be good. There's going to be a lot of it. It's sort of been predestined in the sense that it has nothing to do with me thinking. It's just there. So there are things that God has decided, but it goes along with decisions we've made. Like to go back to the things in the guys in Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. They chose to go to Egypt. And once they chose to go to Egypt, it is sort of predestined they're going to die. Because they made the choice. The die has been cast, so to speak. But they didn't have to decide to go to Egypt. And a lot of the verses that talk about God predestinating things are simply God carrying through on what he said he was going to do. And so you can look at them and think, oh, God controls everybody. No. Like United Airlines has certain snack boxes. I like the savory one usually. They tend to keep not only change them about once a year. And I know when I get in a plane what I'm going to get and what I'm going to drink because they tend to be pretty typical. Just like McDonald's. I've been going there for many years. I know exactly what I'm going to get. It's there. It's sort of predestined. If I go into McDonald's, a voice is going to speak through the speaker when I'm in my car. May I take your order? And I know pretty much what's going to be on the menu and I make my choice. So you can say it's predestined that that's on the menu. No, it's just what McDonald's chose to put on there. I just happen to understand it. Well, let's read some verses. Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, perhaps, for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, you could look at that and say, see, God predestined us to be saved from wrath. Okay, well, who is the we? The we is what we read in chapter 9. Whoever chooses to get born again. Mm-hmm. Now, if you want to ignore chapter 9 and so many other things in the Bible, you could say, see, God predestinated some people to be saved from wrath. And if you happen to be in, and there are whole denominations that think only people in their denomination are the ones saved from wrath. Everybody else is going to go burned. It's another very common belief in various branches of Christianity. Yet we know that it's up to individuals to get born again. Then if you are born again, we'll be saved from wrath. We also know that not everybody's going to be in the gathering together. So there will be people here going through the wrath and the tribulation in the book of Revelation. Interesting stuff, huh? Okay, let's go to Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 15. Romans 8, 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption or sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer him with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon, see the Bible was written in Kentucky, in case you're wondering. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, the creation waiteth for the manifestations of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature, the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth, or labors in pain together until now. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we're saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Interesting. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but that, let's go back to verse 23. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We're waiting for the redemption of our body. Our bodies are going to be redeemed. We've read about in other places, like in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, where these corruptible bodies will be changed. So that, now that we're born again, that is now predestined. Your body is going to be redeemed. Your corruptible body becomes incorruptible. Your mortal body becomes immortal. It can't die. It's predestined because we got born again. So there's predestination there, but it's because we made the choice. Like when you get on the airplane, they're going to offer you a soft drink. They're going to tell you to fasten your seatbelts. They'll tell you to fasten your seatbelts again when it's time to land. It's going to happen. It always does. So, Romans 13:11. Knowing this, Romans 13:11. Knowing the time that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Now, as you probably know, the word salvation, which means wholeness, is used in a number of ways. When we get born again, we're saved. But what we do is we get the new birth, God in Christ and you born within, but the full deliverance from death and from a corruptible body happens when the Lord returns. It's sort of like you, let's say, Brian, you did decide to add an addition. You went and talked to a contractor and you had all the drawings and you signed the paper and wrote him a deposit check. You'd walk home with a picture of the drawings, copy of the contract, maybe a receipt for the check. But you don't have the addition yet. But that plants the seed for the addition showing up a few months later after the contractors are done. We're born again. We have what we call often the little s salvation, the promise of deliverance. But the full implementation of the deliverance, the full realization of it, comes when the Lord returns. You can get born again today and you still have the same physical body. You still have the same mind. But with that Spirit of God, you can operate manifestations. You can do all kinds of great things. But the fullness of it comes when the Lord returns. So that's why it says, now is our salvation, our deliverance, nearer than when we believed. When we got born again, we got the down payment, which is another term, the earnest of our inheritance in the Scriptures, but we don't get the full inheritance and the full deliverance until the Lord returns. But because we got born again, it's now guaranteed, or you could say predestined, been chosen, that you're going to get it all later. But it's not because God picked Eric and said, I'm going to make you get born again. And those people live next door to Eric, I'm going to go have them burn somewhere. Those people next door to Eric have the same choice Eric had, to believe in Jesus Christ and get born again or not. For all I know, they are born again. But the point is, it's totally their choice. Okay, here we go. Oh, I was talking about this. Here it is in 1 Corinthians 15. I usually do that. I tell a big long story, then it's in the notes 5 minutes later. But that's okay. It just reinforces it. 1 Corinthians 15 and 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. See, there's a small group of people that are alive during the time of the gathering together that won't die. To everybody else, it says it's appointed unto men once to die, and then cometh the judgment. But there is a small group of people, like if Jesus Christ came back right now, we'd be part of that very small group of all humanity that never died. Everybody else dies. And then the Lord comes back, and if they're born again, their bodies are changed.
Cool.
So, interesting stuff. So that's why it says, behold, I show you a mystery, verse 51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, talking about anybody that's still alive, shall be changed. For this corruptible, a corruptible body, must put on incorruption, and this mortal, a mortal body, must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. See, that's what we have to look forward to, is victory. Imagine if you were in some sports team, and you didn't know how the preseason was going to go, but you knew you were going to win the finals. Wouldn't that be great?
Mm-hmm.
Or I guess the finals in basketball, the Super Bowl in football, the World Series in baseball, whatever sport you're in, there's a final something. Well, that's the way our lives are. We're going to do our best to walk for God and live abundantly, but whether we do that very effectively or screw everything up, and for most of us, it's a little of each. We do some things really well, and others we really goof up. No matter how we go, the Lord's coming back. And death will be swallowed up in victory. Isn't that great? So instead of getting all worried about every little thing we say and every little thing we do and beating ourselves up over the things we do wrong and go way overboard on the things we do right, why not just enjoy life, knowing that we win in the end? It's great. So verse 54, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have been put on immortality, then is brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Isn't that great? Our labor's not in vain. It's not a waste, because the Lord's going to pay us back abundantly for anything we do for him. So it's predestined. You're born again, your body's going to change, you're going to have eternal life. But it's because you chose to get on that flight to the gathering together.
Right.
And that's a great flight, by the way, the gathering together. You don't need a ticket, you don't need to drive to the airport, there's no traffic, you don't have to, you know, go along those moving sidewalks to get from your car to the plane. You don't have to go through security and take your belt off and, you know, deal with baggage claim or anything. None of that. It's an unscheduled, ticketless flight. Well, it's unscheduled from our point of view. We don't know what's going to happen. God has it scheduled. And that'll be great. You don't have to worry about remembering your ID or your passport if you're going overseas. Don't have to get a visa or get shots. I mean, it's just perfect. I'm looking forward to that flight. What's that?
No snack.
No snack.
That's true, but there's something where it talks about, I forget the verse, but it talks about the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us.
Okay,
it made him sound to me like it was like going to be the best party ever, like way, way, way beyond anything you could dream. I often say, picture the fanciest, most catered, fancy, super abundant function you can imagine, and multiply it by 100, and right. It'll be good. I don't know what they'll serve or what time the buffet will open, but it'll be really good. Yeah, manna. Oh, man. I think it'll be good. Might be even better than manna. It'll be great. Okay, so where were we? So that's pretty good stuff. That's been chosen. Now, Ephesians 1. Oh, that verse I was talking about, Dad, it's the second one here. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 13. Okay. Okay, Ephesians 1, verse 13. In whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. We were born again. That was a seal that was put on us. Which, this seal is the earnest, or the down payment, the deposit of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, under the praise of his glory. God's going to redeem us from death. And we have the down payment of all the inheritance and all the eternal life we're going to have. It's been set. God will redeem the purchased possession. We will be redeemed from death. It's been decided. So you can say it's predestined. You can say we have no choice. But we made the choice. Just like if you buy one of those package vacation deals that includes a flight or a cruise and a hotel and a tour and a free little beanie so the tour guide can find you. Once you sign, buy the ticket, all that stuff's coming with it. Whatever was on the deal, you get it all. You get it all. It's all included. It was your choice to buy the ticket, but then when you got the ticket, all the other stuff is just going to be there, and some of that stuff, you try to give it back to them, and they won't take it. You've got to keep it. It's yours. Well, that's decided. Let's go to Ephesians 2. This is what I was talking about a moment ago. But God, chapter 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened or made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Look at verse 7. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, his divine favor and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Isn't that amazing? In the ages to come, God is going to show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us. He's going to pull out all the stops in taking care of us for ages. Not for a day, not for an afternoon, but for ages. Ages is a sort of a general term, but it means a really long time. And God's going to do that. For by grace you're saved, verse 8, through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. So God giving us a gift, that was predestined. God having shown us exceeding riches of his grace, that's predestined. But it's because we chose to buy the ticket to get on the cruise ship or on the tour. We chose to do that. And along with it comes all these perks. Good perks. So they have been chosen, but we chose to get born again. God didn't control our lives, but he let us know what was involved and we chose it. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. With the Spirit of God, we're sealed. We are absolutely sealed. It's on there. It's not going away. A lot of times you seal stuff to preserve it. Used to be we'd go camping or hiking and we'd seal matches in some kind of little wax container. Since then, we've gotten fancier. I've seen little things you can put matches in that have a little rubber seal on them, a gasket, and you can keep it. But the point is, if they're sealed, they stay good. Or sometimes if you're taking a sandwich to work, you seal it in a baggie. Keep the air out so it stays fresh. Things that are sealed are preserved. Well, we're preserved spiritually with the Holy Spirit. Although our bodies will turn to dust, our Holy Spirit is preserved and safe and will be there to power or give life to our new bodies. Good stuff, huh? Mm-hmm. It's been decided because we chose to get born again. Page 2. We'll wrap up a couple more of these and then we'll take a break. Okay, Colossians 1. In verse 3, we give thanks to God, and the word and can be translated even. We give thanks to God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Verse 4, since the day we heard of your faith, your believing in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. See, the hope is laid up or stored up for you in heaven. It's there waiting for you. God's got the warehouse, the heavenly warehouse packed up with whatever we need for our hope. It's just up there. And I love that it's up in heaven. It's in the heavenlies. It can't rot. It can't be stolen. It can't be taxed. It can't be depreciated. I mean, there's all kinds of anything on the earth can get in trouble, but not our salvation. God put it where nobody can get it, and that's been chosen. God decided that because He promised it, and He's declared it, and He's done it. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Talking about Christians that have died. I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. When we lose loved ones, we do sorrow. But we don't sorrow to the same extent as those that have no hope. Because we know they're born again, we will see them again in the future. So we have sorrow, we have grief, we have to adjust. But we also have the hope, the positive expectation of seeing them in the future. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. It's already been chosen. So you could say it's been predestined. You could say God's in control. All true. But it's because people made a choice to get on the bandwagon. For this we say unto you, verse 15, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So, like I said, there are some people that will be alive when the Lord returns, but they won't get up, changed first. First, those that are dead will be raised. Then, verse 17, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Isn't that great? It's been chosen. God made up his mind. But we jumped on the flight. We're going to jump on the flight because we decided to get born again. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. See, the Lord Jesus Christ is our hope. He's that positive thing we have to look forward to. God chose that. He decided to give us him as our hope. He decided he was going to send him back to get us, and he announced it, and he's done it. So you can say he predestinated us. You can say we don't have any choice. That's all true, but we did decide to get born again. Like on the airplane, when I get on, it's up to the pilot and air traffic control to control the flight. But I chose to get on the flight to Los Angeles, so that was my choice. Then everything else is out of my hands. I just sit there and decide whether I want Coke or Pepsi or Coke or Diet Coke or orange juice or whatever they have. And do I want to buy a snack box? And do I want to watch a movie or read a book or go to sleep? So the things I can decide, but the things about the flight, they've been decided. But I decided to get on the plane. Well, when you decide to get born again, there's all this other stuff God has said he was going to do and he will do. So if you only want to read these verses and decide God's predestinated everything, you can. But you're not doing a very honest piece of biblical research because you're not realizing that all these things result from us making a choice. Okay, Titus chapter 1, verse 2. Timothy, Titus. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. See, God has promised eternal life. But it's up to us to choose to accept it. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. By the washing of regeneration, which is a term referring to the new birth, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We've been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. But again, we chose to get born again, which is why God made us heirs. He didn't pick this side of the room out and made them heirs and gave this side nothing. We've all been made heirs because we chose to get born again. You know, your first birth, you can't choose. You're born and you're born. Whether it goes well or goes poorly, that's what you got. But your new birth, it's up to you. You can choose to get born again or not. And if you choose to get born again, all this great stuff comes with it. One here before we take a break, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Isn't that something? We've been begotten, we've been fathered, we've been born unto a lively or living hope because we got born again. Now look what else, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. There will be no fight among the heirs in probate court over God's inheritance. It's pretty well all set. God is slightly above the whatever jurisdiction you want to choose for probating a will. Our inheritance is incorruptible, it's undefiled, it fadeth not away, it's reserved in heaven for you. Verse 5, who are kept through by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein, verse 6, you greatly rejoice now for a season, if need be, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness throughout, or distressed, through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than a gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy, unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation, the deliverance of your souls. And we already have the small s deliverance, the down payment, but the big one comes in the future. So just to summarize what we've done so far, God gives people choices, and the many records we just read in the second part here was things that have been chosen for us because we chose to get born again. God did not predestinate us or control us or make us get born again, but there are so many things he offers. You know, it's a little bit like going into one of those all-you-can-eat buffets. You pay your $12.95, and you can have as much corn on the cob and chocolate pudding and 33 other things as you can stand, because you paid the price. Well, this one, we didn't even pay the price. Jesus Christ did. Right. All we did was choose to accept the free ticket. And once you're in there, it's all provided. So, we will take a break.